Well, good morning, TNC family, on this second Sunday in July, where today here we are in part four of our annual summer series centered around authors and their brand new scholarship surrounding biblical theology and a life of spirituality and faith. Today's book is written by Brian Zond, and he starts the book this way: I dare to write about God, which is admittedly an audacious undertaking. That I, a bit of sentient soil, would venture to say something about the nature of the ineffable eternal must seem like the most absurd of fool's errands, and yet I can't help myself. The depth of my fascination with the one who is the answer to the question of why there is something instead of nothing makes it impossible for me to remain silent on the subject. And when I dare to speak about God, I do so not as a dispassionate scientist, but as a reverent worshiper, one who prays and kneels before his Maker. Brian Zond is 65 years old. He's the pastor of a non-denominational Christian church he founded in 1981 in St. Joseph's, Missouri. He's the author of 11 books, known for his love of Russian literature, the music of Bob Dylan, mountain hiking, and long-distance pilgrimages, including what became the inspiration for this book, which was a 500-mile trek across northern Spain in which he entered every church he could, taking notes, examining, and meditating on all the crucifixes he found, taking in their shape, size, location, surroundings, asking hard questions, resisting easy answers. Day after day, week after week, mile after mile, 500 miles of churches. The book, published just a few months ago, is called The Wood Between the Worlds, a poetic theology of the cross, in which he makes the case that all that can be known and said about God is in some way present on the cross. Somehow the God who hovered over chaos and brought order in the beginning, 13 billion years ago, somehow the God who conceived of quantum mechanics, gravity, and electromagnetism, somehow the God responsible for human consciousness, an expanding universe, and trillions of galaxies and dark matter and black holes, how can we understand anything of that God? Somehow, that God is revealed to us in and through the cross, the wood between the worlds. Quoting Zond now, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is an inexhaustible revelation of who God is. And this book is my humble attempt to communicate some of the mysteries of the divine that I've glimpsed while meditating on Christ crucified. And the subtitle of his book, A Poetic Theology of the Cross, A Poetic Theology, is because this book is not about Roman history of crucifixion or early Judean revolutionary movements or how the cross reveals the doctrine of the Trinity or sorting through theories of substitutionary atonement, Christus Victor, or moral exemplar. No. In the same way, you don't have to understand music theory or wavelength mathematics or acoustics to be moved by a Rachmaninoff piano concerto or a tune by Elton John, Ella Fitzgerald, or Eddie Van Halen. In the same way, you don't have to understand chemistry and cooking before you can enjoy a good meal. In the same way, you don't have to have a theory about why or if or how the cross is so powerful before you can be moved and changed by it, before you can feel and know you are loved and forgiven by a divine being. And this book is about how the cross has captivated and infused our culture in these deep and poetic ways over the last 2,000 plus years, about why it's the most written about, talked about, and everywhere present symbol in the world. It's in homes, in books, in movies, in sculptures, in paintings, in music and videos, stitched or studded into clothing, tattooed on skin, worn around the necks of the super rich and the starving poor. You see it on top of churches, hospitals, gravestones, and logos for cities and companies and charities. The cross is everywhere and is captivating You can't get away from it. It's the symbol of a god hanging on a tree, dying. It's the symbol of the moment when an eternal God responsible for the universe's existence intervenes again to forgive and renew and redeem and to set the world right. And so in the book, there are 19 chapters and over a dozen sort of different reflections and angles on the wood between the worlds. But what I want to do now is just mention three of those for us to think about. First, I want to talk about a chapter where Zond says that the cross shows us the heart of God. Second, a chapter where he talks about how the cross is an indictment of power. And then third, a chapter where he talks about how the cross is the launching of a new era in human history. So first, the cross shows us the heart of God. It's other things, of course. It's historical punishment from the Roman government. It's a lesson in how fear drives religious leaders to suppress new ideas. It's the suffering of Jesus because of sin. It's cosmic warfare over my forgiveness. It's the first day of a three-day drama. But too often, Zahn says, folks look at the cross and they try to analyze it. And they say, well, what did the cross do for history? Or what does the cross do for my sin or for my eternal life? When we would do well to think also about, he says, what does the cross show us about God? Because you can learn a lot about somebody by watching them, listening to them, taking them in. This is obviously true of anybody. So if you watch someone power up with their words, or promise to get even, or push their agenda in every situation, or if you watch someone hoard money, or hide the truth, or spend all their time with just their immediate family and friends, you'll learn something about them. And you'll learn something also if you watch somebody who uses their words to encourage others, and who is always humbly learning, and who quickly apologizes and embraces. Or if you watch somebody give freely, tell the truth regularly, devote time and love towards a wide diversity of friends and enemies, well, then you can learn a lot about them too. You can learn a lot about somebody by watching them and listening to them. And in the same way, we can learn about God by taking in the wood between the worlds. Pay attention, Zahn says, to Jesus as he carries the wood from the courtroom to the hill where they nailed him. Listen to his words from that wood, from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. John, take care of my mother. Mom, take care of John. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Zond writes, when I look deeply upon Christ on the cross, I see that a soldier's spear has opened a window into the heart of God. And as I gaze into the heart of God, I discover that there is no wrath, no malice, no threat, no vengeance, only compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. On the cross, we encounter a God who would rather die than kill his enemies. Zahn goes on to point out that on the cross, God the Father is not killing his son either. The cross is not God saying, sin requires punishment and death, and so you've sinned, so I must kill you, human being. No, 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 wait. I'll kill my son instead. He'll be your substitute. Zahn points out actually what we've talked about a lot here at TNC over the years, which is that that is a picture of a pagan God and is not actually the story of God that the Bible itself tells. Or as Richard Rohr, the author and Franciscan priest, powerfully puts it in his book, The Universal Christ, quote, it is not God who's violent. We are. It is not that God demands suffering of humans. We do. God does not need or want suffering, neither in Jesus nor in us. And so the cross is not what God inflicts on his son. The cross is what God in Christ endures as he forgives. And Zahn says, the cross is the climactic, definitive moment of God's self-revelation. It's the pinnacle of divine disclosure. As Jesus told the crowds in the temple, if you lift the Son of Man up, then you will know that I am. God in death upon the cross fully reveals that there is no length God won't go to overcome evil and to bring us into an eternal relationship with the divine. In the words of Paul, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul goes on, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Examine the wood between the worlds, the cross, and you will see the heart of God. Number two, examine and take in the cross, and you will see an indictment of power. And this is from chapter 10, a chapter titled, One Ring to Rule Them All, a reference to J.R.R. Tolkien's masterpiece trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. The story about many things, including the intoxicating, nearly irresistible, and always corrupting influence of power on all who try to use it. Because there is a thrill that comes with power. The famous 20th century theologian Walter Wink writes about this in his book called Engaging the Powers. And he observes there that the thrill of power is why we actually fall in love with Superman, Wonder Woman, Captain Marvel, Captain America, Green Hornet, Lone Ranger, Black Panther, Batman, Spider-Man, the Hulk, Iron Man, Popeye. Even in movies like James Bond, Mission Impossible, Indiana Jones, John Wick. He makes the point that we would not like Popeye near as much if when somebody did he or olive oil wrong, he ate some spinach, contacted the bad guy, met him over coffee, helped him work out his problems, and extended forgiveness and healing. Because we love power. But misuse of power almost always is what lies at the root of a broken relationship. Show me a bad marriage, and it's probably linked to a husband who thinks it is his right to exercise power over his wife, or a wife who plays power games with her husband. Show me a bad parent-child relationship, I'll show you a child who doesn't understand their role. They power up in ways that they talk and act toward their parents. Or I'll show you a parent who is very inconsistent with the way they exercise authority and control over their child. Show me a corrupt church. I'll show you a pastor who tries to control church members, or church members who try to manipulate the pastors. Show me a dysfunctional work environment. I'll show you a boss who enjoys bossing his or her employees around, and employees who either overtly or passively strike back in the way they do their work. And then, of course, in politics, we have corrupt majorities who fear losing their power to minorities, and corrupt minorities who want power so they can pay back, strike back against those who've hurt them. Power is very intoxicating, and it's also very dangerous, and almost always stands in opposition to love. That's why it's risky business for the church to enter the political sphere. We're in a political year, I know, and we ought to be involved in voting citizens, but we also ought to be careful about the way we use political power. We ought to see that there is no support in the scriptures for saying, if only I had the power, then we could end this policy, stop these relationships, or make access to that go away. If only I had the power, I could uplift family values, end poverty, save the environment, and put an end to war. TNC, we must stop seeing power as the primary instrument for saving the world, and instead realize the centrality of love. This is what the cross shows us. Zahn writes, page 96, Jesus Christ crucified is the everlasting indictment on those who reach for the ring of power. The power we are promised by our Lord is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power to forgive, to love, and to heal. Jesus said, if any of you wish to be my disciples, this is Mark chapter 8, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Jesus said, God's kingdom is infused by peacemakers and truth tellers, forgivers and repenters, servants who lay down power, take in the wood between the worlds, the cross, and you'll see power is indicted and humility and love are the truest signs of discipleship. So first, the cross shows us the heart of God. Second, the cross is an indictment of power. And then finally, number three, the cross ushers in a new way to see the world. A new way to see the world because it is in fact the wood between two worlds. One world is a world where death wins, and the other world is a world where death does not win. And if you know your history, you know that this wood, the wood that Jesus hung from and died on, went from being a symbol and tool of death to being a doorway to the defeat of death. At first, when Jesus was crucified at the hands of the Roman army, nobody thought it was a good thing. Nobody was saying, as they hurriedly laid his body in a tomb, "Grab the wood! Let's save it! It represents a valiant victory, a magnificent martyrdom, a heroic happenstance." Nobody said, "Let's sell gold crosses as jewelry and build churches with crosses on the roof." In fact, the opposite happened. His movement was finished. Rome had won again. Another young leader had been effectively eliminated. Another group of followers were scared and scattering. And this was no surprise to Rome. It's what they did best. On that first Good Friday evening, the cross was still stuck in the ground and the blood of Christ was still drying on it. Nothing had changed. There was only one world, a world of sin and death. But then, except that, 3 days later, the wood would begin to take on a different meaning. Because Jesus' followers came to the conclusion, scandalous and yet very well reasoned, that his death had launched a new era in human history. They said that something had happened that afternoon that had changed the world. That with this event, God, the one true God, responsible for creating the universe, all matter, all energy, God, had dramatically put into motion his plan for the rescue of the world. And this wood, the cross, stood at the door between the two worlds. Which is why the early Christian writers described it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The message of the cross is the very power of God. Verse 23, "Yes, it is a scandal to the Jews, a folly to the Gentiles, but it is the unveiling of God's power and God's wisdom." Colossians chapter 2 says that on the cross, God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. And so the cross, they came to know, was the dividing doorway between two eras. A new age had been launched, not somewhere else, not removed from the earth, not some place that we would go later, but in this world, to this world, and for this world. As 1 John chapter 2 says, "The darkness is passing away, and the true light is now shining." Chapter 3, "The Son of God has entered the scene and abolished the devil's ways." Zond writes, "The world was, used to be, held captive in a deadly orbit around the Satan, but the cross changes that. The cross is where Jesus does nothing less than refound the world." Because we now live in a new era in human history. Death no longer has the same power, and we can now live in a new hope. With Christ now, and with Christ forever. Let's pray. God, today we are just reminded of the multifaceted meaning of the cross. It's a window into your heart. It's an indictment of power. It's the launching of a new era in human history. It's more than that, but it's certainly not less than that. And I'm reminded now of the words of Jesus recorded in John chapter 12. Jesus said, "I, if I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." And so I pray now for every person listening, that they may be drawn to you today, to your forgiveness and grace, and to the beauty of servanthood and sacrifice and love, to a way of living and loving that will bring peace and healing to our world. Now, TNC, I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you, would make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, would turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.